this is a pre-memorial convention, and so naturally most of the lessons will be on the memorial, and that particularly that time that it was celebrated nearly 2,000 years ago. When we read the account in Matthew, the 26th chapter, at the conclusion of the supper that was held, what is commonly called the Last Supper, verse 30 says that the group sang a hymn and went out. What did they sing? Well, the account doesn't tell us what they sang, but it is commonly thought that they sang a psalm. The psalms in Hebrew, of course, are poetry. That is lost on us because we read it in translation. But there's no reason you can't translate the Hebrew into poetry. And it's been done. All 150 psalms have been translated into a poetic form from the Hebrew. I think in a way to try to give us the feel for the way those psalms were actually written. So which one of the psalms did they sing? Well, we don't know for sure. But there's a kind of a tradition that it was Psalm 118. I'm going to read to you the last nine verses of Psalm 118 as they have been translated from the original Hebrew into a poetic form. And so we begin the reading at verse 9. And my advice is that you not read along, because if you do, you are going to suffer cognitive dissonance from what you are hearing and what you are seeing. So just listen to the words. Beginning at verse 9 of Psalm 118, and this you've probably never heard before. The voice of joy and saving grace is in the just man's dwelling place. The right hand of the Lord above in mighty deeds doth valiant prove. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand doth valiantly. I shall not die, but live and praise Jehovah's gracious works and ways. Jehovah hath me chastened sore, but unto death did not give o'er. Unfold the gates of righteousness, and I'll enter in the Lord to bless. This gate doth to the Lord belong, and hither shall the righteous throng. I will thee praise, for thou hast heard, and hast become my Savior Lord. The stone, which builders did disown, is now become chief cornerstone. This from Jehovah doth arise, and it is wondrous in our eyes. This day God made with cheerful voice, in it we'll triumph and rejoice. Save now, O Lord, we plead with thee. Lord, send us now prosperity. Him ever blessed do we proclaim, who cometh in Jehovah's name. We from the place of his abode have blessed you in the name of God. Jehovah is the God of might, and he to us has given light. Bring to the altar's horns and bind the sacrifice with cords confined. My God, thou art, thee will I laud. I will exalt thee, O my God. The Lord is good. O praise his name. His mercy ever is the same. blessings for Brother Parkinson's lesson, and Brother Richard Evans will invoke the Lord's blessing upon Brother Parkinson's service.
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we again come to Thee in thankfulness for all that You have provided. We thank Thee for Thy watch care through yet another night. We thank Thee for this beautiful day, this privilege of being able to come together, study more of Thy precious Word. We ask now particularly that You be with Brother Jim as he directs our minds. Be with us that we may be receptive to the words. We may put them into practice in our day-to-day walk. Remember the less fortunate. Pray for them. We pray Thy will soon be done in earth. We ask it all in the name of our crucified Jesus Christ.
Brother Jim has entitled his remarks, The Passover and the Memorial. Brother Jim.
Good morning, brethren. We begin the story of the Passover and the Memorial in Genesis 22. The angel of the Lord called unto Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. I will interrupt here. There are only a few times in the Scriptures where the Lord God Himself swears with an oath. And this, I believe, is the first one. There's only about four or five other times. He swore concerning the sure mercies of David. And then a couple of times it was concerning evil that he would do, either to those who were sinful in the wilderness, or I think to the Amalekites. But here, this time, he swears for good. By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee. And in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So it's particularly at this time of year that we're gathering together to focus our hearts and minds on the first of that seed that is to bless all the families of the earth. And without him, there would be no remainder of that seed. In Galatians, we're told that there are not many seeds, but just one seed. In the literal, it wasn't Ishmael that was to bless all the families of the earth, nor was it the six sons by Keturah, but only one seed, which is Isaac. And had Paul chosen to stop there, we might have concluded that the seed is Jesus Christ and him alone. But he goes on in the 29th verse, Galatians 3:29, to say, And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed indeed, and heirs according to the promise. Hence we have a joint participation together with him and with each other. Now in the first Passover, the slaying of the Passover lamb and applying the blood led to deliverance for those who were under the blood. Similarly, in our time, Christ, our Passover, will deliver all who are under his blood and fence all the families of the earth. The Passover in Egypt, and repeated year by year since then, looked forward to the seed of Abraham. Now, Christ began his ministry in AD 29. The last Passover took place in Jerusalem 40 years after. There was no year 41 for the Passover because the Romans were attacking Jerusalem. His ministry ended in AD 33, April the 3rd. And 40 years after that, AD 73, the Jewish polity was ended at Masada. Now, we're going to just take a few moments to look at some side topics, questions that come up from time to time in our studies, and I'll give my best conclusions on it. And the advantage in that is after the meeting, you get to hear of all of the things you should have known about. We'll try to take a look at when the Passover lamb was slain, what time of year and what time of day, and also how to resolve the problem that they were to slay it at a particular time of day. They were to eat it with their shoes on, their staff in hand, in haste, ready to go at a moment's notice. And then, at the same time, they were to leave Egypt on Nisan 15. That's in Numbers 33:3. The slaying of the Passover lamb was on the 14th. They were to eat it in haste, and yet they left Egypt on the 15th. Is there a missing day there? And then another question. How is the Passover date reckoned, and how do we reckon our memorial date? Beginning with the first question, when was the Passover lamb slain? We look to Exodus 12:6, and here we'll take note of the marginal reading of at even, where it is between the two evenings. Exodus 12:6, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. And there's always the question, was it a spring lamb or was it a lamb that was a year old? But that one we won't try to tackle today. Ye shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. We don't often think of picking goats, do we? But the Lord, I guess, kept the flocks in balance that way. And ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it between the two evenings. I'm using the American Standard Version translation here. It's about the best accuracy I can get. But the key here is, what does the expression mean, between the two evenings? It's used nearly a dozen times. I think the right number is 9. It's used nearly a dozen times in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, particularly in the books of Moses. Now, of these, there are only a few that will help us to get an idea of what time of day. Is it before sunset? Is it after sunset? But we'll suggest that Exodus chapter 16 seems to give us a definition. That's Exodus 16, verses 12 and 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, between the two evenings ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass at even that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the camp. There's two things that we learn from Exodus 16, verses 11 through 13 here. One is that whatever is meant by the expression between the two evenings, it is contrasted with morning. It's the opposite time of day from whatever morning is. In fact, we might just side trip here a little bit too, that in the tabernacle, the priests were to light or trim the lamps twice a day. It was between the two evenings and in the morning. So roughly they should be about 12 hours apart. The second thing that we learn here is that the quails come up and they eat the quails. The quails come up at even and they eat the quails between the two evenings. Now, whatever is meant by at even, between the two evenings has to begin with it. It can't end with it because you can't eat the quails before they come. Therefore, at even, which is presumably sunset. In fact, if it isn't, we don't have many words to indicate sunset, evening, in the Old Testament. So I think we could probably agree on that. That at even, the quails come up, and they eat the quail between the two evenings. And I'll suggest on that that we really have a similar expression in English, though we don't often think about it. The Pharisees interpreted between the two evenings quite differently. They put it from between noon and sunset. The Sadducees, and I don't really care to be associated with them, but in this case I guess I don't have much choice, interpreted between the two evenings as between the time of sunset and when the stars come out. That is, between the two lights. And our old Anglo-Saxon word conveys that thought, twilight. Literally, two lights. So between the two evenings, I think, is well translated by our word, twilight. This, then, presents question and problem number two. If they are to sacrifice the lamb, slay it between the two evenings, that is, after sunset, how is it that they can slay the lamb right after sunset on Nisan 14, then eat it with shoes on, staff in hand, eat it in haste, ready to go at the drop of a hat, and yet they leave Egypt on Nisan 15? How come we got an extra day in there? Or do we? That is the next question. Well, in the scriptures, we have various ways in which the day seems to be reckoned. We have a sunset day that is reckoned as beginning and ending at sunset. That's suggested in Mark 1:21 and 32. And maybe we'll take just a moment to read that. And they go into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. This is on the Sabbath day. We come down to verse 32. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were sick, and them that were possessed with demons. So evidently they considered that if they didn't have the privilege of doing work on the Sabbath, as soon as evening came, they were then already in the next day, and it was all right to bring those that needed healing to him. Possibly John 20, verse 1 may suggest that kind of a day, a sunset day as well. We also have another scripture, however, in John 1:39. He saith unto them, and come and see. They came, therefore, and saw where he abode, and they abode with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. Now, if the 10th hour were reckoned according to sunset days, then that would either be 4 o'clock in the morning. That's not very likely, is it? Or it would be 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and it would be difficult for them to spend most of the day with him if they started only at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So this sounds more like the Roman reckoning being used here. It was about 10 a.m. and they spent most of the day with him. And yet, there are still other scriptures, some suggesting a sunrise day. One is in Genesis 19:34, which we won't take time for. And then again, there's Mark 11, verses 11 and 12, the end of Luke chapter 23 and beginning of chapter 24, Acts 4, verse 3, And we'll take a look at Matthew 28, 1. This is Matthew 28, 1. Now, late on the Sabbath day, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. Here it is, late on the Sabbath day, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week. Now, this doesn't fit with a sunset reckoning of the day, does it? Not even a midnight reckoning of the day. But here, it's late on the Sabbath as you're approaching sunrise towards the first day of the week. This evidently is a sunrise reckoning. One of the writers on scriptures, who was off on a number of other things, so I don't know that it can be relied on completely heavily, suggests that most of the scriptures in the New Testament are consistent with a sunrise day rather than a sunset day, or a midnight reckoning, as the Romans did. And then just to complete things, there is a suggestion or hint of a noon-type reckoning in Genesis, the first chapter. As, for example, would be suggested by what time would 3 p.m. be? Would it be evening or would it be morning? It can hardly be morning, so one has to reckon it as evening. And the thought there that Genesis, the first chapter, would give us is, in each creative day, things started at the full under one set of conditions, and the sun went down on that set of conditions and came up to the full on the new set of conditions. Now, in our Lord's time and before, there were many different nations and many different ways in which the day was reckoned. Some beginning at sunrise, some beginning at noon, some beginning at sunset, and some beginning at midnight. So we see at least suggestion of all four ways in the scriptures. Now, our problems with they sacrifice the Passover on the 14th day. They're right ready to go for all that night. They were not to leave until morning, but as soon as morning came, they had to get up and go, and yet they left on the 15th. That's fine if they reckoned the day as the Egyptians did, which was at sunrise. If the day were at that time reckoned as beginning at sunrise, then by virtue of waiting until sunrise, they automatically leave at the very beginning of the 15th. And I think this resolves that problem. The question is, was that the way they were reckoning it in our Lord's day? I think there the answer is no. That after they were out of Egypt, there was a prime reckoning of beginning the evening on beginning the day and evening, that is, at sunrise or sunset. And that's not too inconsistent after all. When they left Egypt, the Lord gave them in command that this shall be to you the beginning of months. So it would seem to be a logical time to begin reckoning a sunset day. Have I got all the problems solved? No, I haven't. Because I have to admit, an awful lot of times in the New Testament, it seems more consistent with a sunrise reckoning. But there could be an advantage to it. And that is, could our Lord both institute the memorial and be the Passover lamb on the same day, except by a change to a sunset reckoning of the day? And that way again, if he celebrated the Last Supper, his last opportunity at a Passover supper, between the two evenings, there were the disciples. He would begin it right after sunset, and yet at 3 p.m., which de facto was now the time, well, between 2 o'clock and 3 o'clock, the time when Israel was sacrificing the Passover lambs, he could in fact be the real Passover lamb. Now, how is the Passover date reckoned? All of the ancient calendars were not reckoned on the basis of a conjunction of the moon with the sun, but only on observable phenomena. If you couldn't see it, it had nothing to do with the calendar then. However, for us it is much more precise to calculate when the moon crosses the sun's path, because that we can be quite precise about, even to the minute. Can we see it? No, there's no possibility of seeing it, because when the moon is in the bright corona of the sun just leaches it out. You have to wait until about 18 to 21 hours after the conjunction before you can actually see a sliver of a new moon. And then it can be visible if you're in the right place and the weather cooperates. Now, all of the ancient calendars were reckoned on the basis of observables. In Babylon, it was when the new moon was first observable at sunset, after the moon had just crossed the path of the sun, and you could just see that new moon at sunset. And then, of course, as the sun was going down, the moon was following right with it. So if you didn't see it at sunset, you weren't going to see it until about 24 hours later. Now then, the Egyptians were different. They reckoned it concerning sunrise. And so they reckoned the first of the month as the time when the sun was coming up, the moon was first not visible. In each case, though, it was based on an observable phenomenon, either because it was observable for the first time or because it was no longer observable for the first time. Now, why is that of any interest to us? Well, there are some who will make their reckonings on the basis of the conjunction, but we need to recognize that's not the way it was done in the ancient calendar. Now, we mentioned before that the first visibility of the moon actually occurred about 18 to 21 hours after sunset. And if you missed it, then you got another 24 hours to wait. So the actual might be anywhere from 18 hours after conjunction up to 45 hours after conjunction. And that would be Nisan 1. Now, to reach the full moon after being observable, that is about 12.9 days later to 14 days later. So the actual full moon would usually be on Nisan 14, anywhere from maybe a couple of hours before Nisan 14 began to up until just about the beginning of Nisan 15. It's almost always on Nisan 14, so the full of the moon was usually at the same time, the same day that the Passover was to be slain. We have a witness to this in Jesus' time, because we have an extreme of the full moon, where the moon over Jerusalem rose partially eclipsed. And that's a proof that the moon is about as opposite to the sun as you can get. Now, in the springtime, the question was, when do you have a 13th month and when do you not have a 13th month? In those days, there was not a fixed calendar. But generally, the year would end, or that portion, the mid-year then, would end with the 12th month, unless two of three things happened together. If it was too far before the spring equinox, there might be a partial reason for adding a 13th month. A second reason would be if the first fruits were not ripening fast enough, because at the beginning of the Feast of Weeks, right after the Passover, they had to offer the first fruits, so need to have the first fruits ripe in order to offer them. And then the third one was if the spring lambs were too young, and they needed an extra month to be suitable for a Passover sacrifice. Any two of those were sufficient together to add a 13th month. So, in other words, the calendar was practical. It's not something that you can go to and predict years in advance or even 1 year in advance. You had to see how the seasons were ripening. Now, at what time should we have the memorial then? The single most important thing for us should be a practical matter. Are the brethren going to agree? Because after all, if we are in Christ, we should agree with one another, because we agree with Him. And therefore, the date is less important than that which we are memorializing, namely, that of our Lord's sacrifice for each and every one of us and for all of Adam's seed. It was in the 4th century A.D. that the Jews in diaspora needed to have a calendar by which they could know that they were all doing the same thing throughout the world. And so this fixed calendar was developed by Rabbi Hillel. And part of his work in constructing a fixed calendar that could be published around the world was to avoid 2 consecutive Sabbath days. Now, that's not 2 consecutive Saturdays. That's ridiculous. But there were certain festivals of the calendar in which the Jews were to do no servile work, and so you don't want to have any kind of a calendar in which a day in which you must rest is the day before or the day after a seventh-day Sabbath in which you must also rest. So the calendar was juggled one day to avoid that problem. And then there was a third celebration where they had to do active physical activity, and they didn't want that to follow on a Sabbath. So there'd be no conflict there. As a result, I think most of us can observe that we have never celebrated a memorial on 3 days of the week. Not on Monday, not on Wednesday, and not on Saturday. Our memorials are either Sunday, or Tuesday, or Thursday, and occasionally Friday, as I think it was last year. And this year it will be, I think it's Thursday, April 17th. Is that right? 13th, pardon me. Now, Jesus was sacrificed in A.D. 33, April the 3rd. And at that time, when the moon rose at Jerusalem, it was already eclipsed. The maximum of the eclipse, about 60% of the moon eclipsed, was about 5:23 p.m., but that would be at a time then when the moon was still just a little bit below the horizon. It would rise closer to 6 p.m. I'm sorry. That would have been visible, that partial eclipse, all the way from Hawaii to Egypt. Though, interestingly, it was concealed from Rome. The eclipse was finished before the moon rose as visible at Rome. Jesus instituted the memorial in the evening when the Passover meal had been eaten in Egypt. He died around 2:30 p.m., somewhere between 2 and 3 p.m., at the same time that Israel was slaying the Passover lambs. Now, in Egypt, the preceding evening would have been Nisan 13 because of the sunrise reckoning then in use. But due to the change in the calendar to a sunset reckoning, that made it the beginning of Nisan 14. The days remained the same. They just shifted it backwards to the 9th. It was in this way that he could, on the same Passover day, both institute the memorial and give himself as the true Passover sacrifice. Now, by this time, the Jews had found, for practical reasons, that it didn't make sense to sacrifice the Passover lamb between the 2 evenings or at twilight, because you have hundreds of thousands to feed and get them back to some kind of living quarters, even though the moon may be full. If it happened to be a terribly cloudy night, you'd have a real problem. So they elected to go to that part of the calendar, that part of the day, when you could do it practically and still get everybody housed that evening. And that was by going to a mid-afternoon sacrificing of the Passover lamb. And I might even advance it by as much as an hour on a Friday so that they wouldn't violate the Sabbath. And because of the change that Israel had instituted for practical reasons at Jerusalem, it was possible for Jesus to both partake of the supper and institute the memorial at the same time of day they had done it in Egypt, and yet be the Passover lamb, be the one who was slain, at the same time that Israel was slaying the typical Passover lambs. You and I could not have arranged that. Only the Lord could do that. There is more testimony from the Lord, not only in the moon rising partially eclipsed, a partial eclipse of the law at that time. 40 years later, the eclipse of the law was full. But there is testimony even in the stars. Most of the constellations, and especially the names of the stars, still retain some of the original meaning that it had before the Babylonians changed it. Now, in more modern times, a lot of the constellations have Latin names, and some of the brighter stars do. But still, the Semitic names are retained for most of the stars, and still for several of the constellations, like Ophiuchus, Orion, Cepheus. These are not too familiar names in Latin, but they make sense in the Semitic, and so we'll use the Semitic meanings. When Jesus Christ was born, we can take a look both at the signs of the zodiac, the sign which was lit by the sun, glorified by the sun, and also look at the stars, the constellations that were overhead at noon in Jerusalem. The sunlit constellation at the time Jesus was born in September of B.C. 2 was Virgo the Virgin. Behold, Jehovah himself shall give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. The constellation overhead at Jerusalem was Chema. In the days of Ptolemy, it was changed to Coma Berenices, but clearly that wasn't the original name. It wouldn't have been before there was a Berenice. But Chema, the desired one, the desired son. We go to the year of his baptism. The sunlit constellation was the second of that Semitic zodiac, Libra, the balances of justice. Christ had come to satisfy justice. Overhead at that time, let's see. There was a constellation at the time of his baptism then, Boethus, meaning the coming one. The Greeks call it Horikomenos. But many times in scriptures we read about the one coming or the coming one. And this is the constellation with that name. Boethus was overhead. But as the stars rotate over the year, so we find that overhead at Jerusalem passed from Boethus, the coming one, between two constellations, between the northern crown and the head of the serpent. This would have been during the 40 days which he spent in the wilderness. But he came out of 40 days of temptation victorious. And the constellation then was Hercules, the mighty one. His last year at his crucifixion is also witnessed by certain stars. The sunlit constellation at the time of his crucifixion and resurrection was Ares the ram. One can think either of the Passover lamb that was sacrificed or the ram for the burnt offering, indicating God's acceptance of Jesus Christ. And when we come to the time of his ascension and Pentecost, the zodiac sunlit constellation was Taurus, the bull. Was he not the bullock of the atonement, gone into heaven itself to present his blood on our behalf? And for the last days of his life, again, the constellations overhead now. Andromeda, the chained woman. Perhaps the covenant. At the time of his crucifixion and resurrection, it was Perseus, the breaker, with the head of the enemy in his hand. Was not Christ to be the one who would bruise the head of the enemy, the serpent, while the enemy would bruise his heel? And then at his ascension at Pentecost, the overhead constellation at noon was Auriga, the shepherd, Jesus, who would become our shepherd for all the gospel age. Even the stars bear witness that Jesus is our Passover lamb. Now, one question may be asked, why is there no slaying of the Passover lamb today? It is commanded in the law of Moses to slay the Passover lamb, and yet Jews do not do that today. If you ask a truly religious Jew, why do you not do as the law commands? He will answer correctly. Because we have no temple. You shall not sacrifice the Passover lamb within any of your gates, but only in the place that the Lord thy God shall choose. That was first the tabernacle. And it was when the temple was built, the acceptable place was the temple. And when the Romans destroyed the temple, they could no longer slay the Passover lamb. How does it happen that the Passover sacrifice was taken away 40 years after Jesus began his ministry? I've asked that to my genuinely religious Jewish friends. And one good answer I got was, I want to think about that. Now, another thing, Brother Fred Williams, I appreciate your pointing this out some years ago. Think, in all history, with all of the prophecies there are of Messiah, Mashiach, in all history, who other than Jesus ever attempted to fulfill all of the messianic prophecies? So, today, who else is bringing Israel back to their land? All history, even the stars in the heavens, witness that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He is the one who died for you and for me and for all of Adam's seed. He it is. He is the head of that seed that will bless all the families of the earth. So, this do in remembrance of me.
I want to thank Brother Jim for that presentation on the Passover and the memorial. Brother Jim will dismiss us in prayer.
Our dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy wonderful and most holy name. We thank thee above all for the gift of thy dear Son as our Redeemer. Help us to pattern our hearts and minds according to that which he has showed us. to do that which He has commanded us. Help us to be appreciative of Thee for the wonderful plan that Thou hast laid out, for the mercy that Thou hast for all mankind, for providing Thy dear Son as our Redeemer. And help us to appreciate Thy dear Son and to show it in word, thought, and in deed. Be with us now for the remaining sessions of this convention. We ask in Jesus' precious and most worthy name. Amen.